We have begun a series entitled Living a Life Worthy of Imitation. And last night, one of the things I asked you to do was to use 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16 as a pair of glasses to view what we're saying tonight. And I just want to review that verse with you before we get into a short review and then some new stuff. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, because, again, this is the lens that we need to look through as we talk about some of these issues tonight. The Scripture says, take pains with these things. Some of the issues we will be confronted with tonight are painful issues. And whenever there's change, usually there's pain. So that's just a given. If you've come and you really want to experience change this week, you will have pain. Take pain with these things. Again, I want to restate that everything I'm talking about tonight and tomorrow night and last night will not be these things. God's Holy Spirit will not write 10 or 11 or 12 things on your tablet. He will not do that because He loves you too much. He's a gentle Father. I don't give my 9-year-old daughter 12 things to do because it will exasperate her and overwhelm her, and God loves you far more than I love my daughter. And my challenge to you is to say, Holy Spirit, write that thing or couple of things on my tablet. If you leave this week with too many things, you didn't hear God. He usually will give you one or two baby steps. And my prayer and my confidence in the Lord is that when we come to that issue, He wants to write on your tablet that you will know it. You won't wonder and say, well, I wonder if that's what God brought me here to hear. No, you will know it. God's Spirit will say, this is what I'm writing. Now, it may not come through me, and that's fine. It may come in another place. But this week, ask for ears that hear and eyes that see, so when it comes, you'll know it. And I sincerely believe there will not be a person that leaves this setting in the mountains this week without God's Holy Spirit writing something on the tablet of your heart. But again, qualify to these things. It may be one or two things. Be absorbed in them, not flippant or casual. So that your progress, not final product, your progress might be evident to all. It's obvious that God put this on your agenda and He's developing it, and people will see the obvious change. Pay close attention to yourself. That's what we're talking about this week. And to your teaching. That's not what we're talking about this week. Persevere. Remain under these agenda items. For as you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. My translation of that is, you will impact people as God writes these things on the tablet of your hearts and you flesh them out. The promise is you'll impact people. Living a life worthy of imitation, we said last night, is living a life that passionately pursues intimacy with Jesus Christ. That passionately pursues intimacy with Jesus Christ. Secondly, we said, a life that's worthy of imitation is a life that is committed to the active demonstration of God's power and presence in our lives. Wouldn't it be absolutely incredible if out of this group of men and women that God's Spirit would so deal with some of us, if that's His agenda item, that we would be like Moses and saying, God, I'm going to live and die in the wilderness and experience Your active presence, and I'll trade that in a minute rather than living in the land of promise flowing with milk and honey. Bottom line, I am just not going to go anymore unless you pour out your power and your spirit. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of words, but of power. Well, oh, that we could be professional, but far more than that, that we could be powerful for the glory of God. That kids would not just be impressed, but amazed. That they just wouldn't be filled with wow, but with wonder. What was that? That was God. It was God. And the only practical way that I know to tell you to do that is just to keep crying until He comes. Just keep telling Him that you're not going to live without it. And just keep crying until He actively begins to manifest Himself in an unexplainable way. Well, when people walk around in our lives, when they walk around in our marriages, when they walk around in our ministries, there is no explanation to certain facets of our lives apart from just writing God across it. Number three, and this is where we pick up for tonight, a life that's worthy of imitation is a life that chooses to live beyond its own abilities and takes risk. A life that is worthy of imitation is a life that chooses to live beyond its own abilities and takes risk versus playing it safe. A synonym for that is a walk by faith. Let me ask you a question. Where are you in your life, present tense, living beyond your human abilities? Where are you in your life scared to death? And if God doesn't come through, you are so sunk, it's incredible. You know, I've met God in the still places, but you know another most oft meeting place between me and God in intimacy is in the scary place. I meet Him in the still place, and we need to, but I want to tell you, the next place I most oft meet with God is in the scary place when I am living beyond my ability. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. This is one of my favorite stories in the Scripture. God really enlightened this passage to me at a time when I was absolutely, unequivocally, so far over my head, if God didn't come through, it was absolutely over. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. You're familiar with it, but follow along with me, because there are three principles here I really hope the Holy Spirit will give us enlightenment on. 22, and immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And after He sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray, and when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if or since it's You, command me to come to You on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Now, I want to apply this to the principle of living beyond our own abilities. There are two kinds of people in this boat. There are the boat huggers that want to play it safe. 11 of those men were boat huggers. But there was one potential water walker, risk taker in that boat. And Peter could have been just as terrified, and I'm sure he was. But there was a potential risk taker, water walker in that boat, and even through all of his fear, he said, Lord, I want to live beyond my natural abilities, and I want to come to you. And oh, by the way, if you don't come through, it's over. Can I come? Come. And I can just imagine him going over that boat and watching the water solidify under his feet. But you know, folks, the thing most of us remember about that story is, well, yeah, but he sunk. I mean, up to his armpits, man, he sunk. And I think we miss the principle of the whole passage. Because he was willing to live beyond his own abilities, three things happened. Number one, he experienced a miracle. Let's don't miss that in the passage. As far as I know, there's never been anybody else that's walked on water. Do you know anybody in history? I mean, I would say that would be in the miracle category. Peter, because of his willingness to step out in faith, even with fear surrounding him, experienced a miracle. But he not only experienced a miracle, he experienced, listen to this, the personal touch of Jesus. Lord, save me. Jesus touched him. He wouldn't have touched him if he'd have been in the boat. And finally, not only did he experience a miracle and a personal touch of Jesus Christ, when Jesus carried him back in the boat, and maybe I'm stretching the scriptures here, the scripture says, and they really worshiped him. I would imagine the 11 boat huggers said, all right, Jesus, all right. But I imagine Peter went, ah! You're incredible! He worshiped him. He attributed worth to him because he met him when he was taking a risk. I want to tell you, 1986 has been the absolute scariest year of my entire life. Fear has been kind of a daily companion. I guess that's good and bad, but I want you to know that I have really experienced miracles outside of the boat. Now, some of you are big-time speakers, and you speak to thousands of people, and so what I'm going to say to you is no big deal, and you might look at me and say, well, gosh, man, where's your faith? Man, you're sinking. But I want to tell you, this past summer I was at Colorado State University. There were about 1,500 kids there in that ballroom, and the way they had to set it up, I couldn't even see where the end of the crowd stopped. I'm sitting on the front row with my wife, getting ready to get up and speak to these kids. A lot of them could give a big rip about being there. You know how conventions are. I'm sitting there and I turn around and they look like worms out there. The microphone system is not working. Hello. And I'm just sitting there in absolute terror. That's real life for me. My wife gave me some comforting words, and she leaned over and she said, I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million. And I looked back at her and I said, I wouldn't do what I do for $1 million. But I said, Lawana, you watch. I'm getting out of the boat, and you watch. And he came, and he worked, and it was a miracle. I want to ask you a question. Where are you living by faith in your life? Where are you attempting something that only God could do? I'll never forget this. And by the way, some of this stuff, a lot of this stuff is not original, and I don't feel bad about it. But I'll never forget the time, and this was years ago, I think, at a national high school convention, but it impacted my life, and I never forgot it. When E.V. Hill was preaching and he said, I wonder if our prayers ever bore God. You ever heard that tape? He said, can I imagine that you were God? And here you up here listening to all these people's prayers. Lord, bless my food. All right. Oh God, protect me as I travel to the church today. Put your angels around my vehicle. Yeah. And then he said, maybe one day, there's a little guy named John that says, God, give me Scotland or I'm just going to die. Evie Hill said, I wonder if God goes, angel, did you hear what he said? That was a supernatural request. Don't you believe because God is so powerful, he loves us to ask him for things that flex his divine muscles? If you could bench press 250 pounds and I met you in the high school gym one day and I said, hey John, we got 100 pounds on the bench. How about giving it your best shot? You'd look back rather smugly and say, oh no, I'll catch you another day. But if I said, hey, we got 255 pounds on the bench, all of a sudden your nostrils would begin to flare. Your veins would begin to swell. Why? Because you thought, that's a challenge. I'm going to give it a shot. I wonder if God's a little bit like that. Where are you living beyond your comfort zone? A mentor of mine, a long-distance mentor, I was talking with him on the phone one day, and he said, David, in my view, the people on the cutting edge in the last days are people that live at such a high-risk level that unless God comes through, it's over. A life worthy of imitation is a life that chooses to live beyond its own abilities and takes risk. Maybe the Holy Spirit is going to write that on your agenda. Meeting God in a scary place. And I mean, before I move off this point and I'm about to go, I want to tell you, my worship level of the Lord is a lot higher this year than it's ever been, because I want to tell you, he's met me and carried me back in the boat. And boy, when we worship like these brothers were saying, I'm saying, I really appreciate you. I really appreciate you. Meeting him in a scary place. Fourthly, and I need to warn you about this next point. I think probably 90% of us, when I share this point, you're going to look at me and you're going to say, I learned that in Awanas. I was 4 when I learned that. And I want to caution you from doing that, because I want to tell you something. What I'm getting ready to share with you is the greatest thing God's taught me in 1986 after 16 years of walking with the Lord. And this thing I'm getting ready to share with you has brought more freedom in my inward man than anything I've ever learned in all of my life. And for some of you, God might not write this on your agenda because you've been living it out for years. This is just a fresh thing for me, but I've got to believe there's some others of you that were like me, and you need to be set free from your cage, from your bondage. A life that is worthy of imitation is a life that is experiencing and proclaiming God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul gives the bottom line of his life. Said, if you want to take a magic marker and sum up my life, this is it. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now let me ask you a question, and only the Spirit of God can give you enlightenment in this. What really makes you okay? What really makes you okay? Is it your performance or is it Christ's performance? Having polio when I was 6 months old, I encountered a lot of shame through my life. Shame has to do with who you are as a person. Guilt has to do with how you behave. And because I was a physically handicapped kid, a lot of people looked at me as defective and lacking. And I felt that defectiveness, and I felt how much I lacked. And instead of knowing how to deal with shame, I didn't know how to deal with it, what I did is I began to perform to cover up my shame. But inside of me, I had such a deep need to feel like I was okay. And my route to okayness was performance, academic performance, financial performance, material performance, family performance. And then when I came to the Lord, I understood salvation, grace. By grace are you saved through faith, that little ditty. But then I thought, yeah, Christ's sacrifice introduces me to God. But man, I got to gut it out and perform so He'll continue to like me. Now, I never said that up here. Because I could give you all the doctrine. By grace you are saved through faith. It does give yourself the gift of God. I could go with the theologians on grace. But it took, gentlemen, this year where my performance at my church has been the pit. I mean, ask some of our team here this week. We got six of us here, plus me is seven. And maybe some of you would say, boy, what's it like to work with Dave? And they'll probably go, eh. Because my performance this year has been pitiful. Finally, about three quarters of the way through the year, the Holy Spirit confronted my wife and I, and He said, well, how are we doing this year? We feeling okay? And Luana and I both said in unison, no! Why aren't we feeling okay? Because our performance stinks. I did not realize how much of my value and how much of my significance was wrapped up in what I do. So I was always striving, always gutting it out, always feeling I was never doing enough. If I could just get this Christian list, oh, I just heard a new speaker. If I could just do this, then I'd be okay. I gotta do this. Well, I want to tell you, I came to the point this year of saying, I'm sick of it, I quit. I came closer to walking away from this stuff more than I ever have. And it's because I didn't understand grace. What really makes us okay? Is it Christ plus a quiet time? Is it? Is it Christ plus a growing youth group? Is it the cross plus people's responses? Or is it the cross and Christ, period? Well, I want to tell you, I didn't know that. And I want to tell you, I don't have a handle on this thing. But let me tell you, the grace message is dripping into my spirit a little bit by a little bit. And with every drop, do you know what's happening? I'm beginning to rest. I've never known what rest meant. I used to read that verse out of Matthew 11, come unto me, all you are heavy and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden's light. And I used to say to Jesus, you got to be kidding. Who are you kidding? What I want to tell you is the message of grace has dripped into my spirit that I'm okay because of Christ's performance, and my youth group could still swirl the drain and I'd still be just okay. Because it's not based on what I do. It's based on what Christ has done. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever really seen that in your spirit? Now, there's some of you that are great performers. This group attracts mega performers. And you know how to churn out the goodies. And you get strokes for all your goodies. But there may come a day when you can't churn out the goodies anymore and you have two or three yucky, yucky years. Then let me ask you a question. Do you still feel okay? Grace has brought a freedom to rest. It's brought a freedom to cease striving. It's brought a freedom to be content. It's brought a freedom to be peaceful. You say, well, David, are you just sleeping late and going to the office for 2 hours and getting spiritual bed sores? I mean, what are you doing? I'm working my buns off. But I'm working out of rest. And there's a difference. See, the thing about youth ministry that's so wacky is we already feel like second-class citizens. We already feel, I mean, you know, it's us and the church custodian just really trying to see who's going to cross the finish line. I mean, youth ministry already has a perfect, perfect structure for you to perform yourself into the grave so you'll feel good about yourself. And I want to tell you something. If you're tired and weary and want to quit, I'm so excited about you. I'm serious. Because God's got the message of grace for you. Some of you that are just performing and striving and everything's going great and you're okay because of what you do, you're not ready for this message yet. Just keep on striving. Keep on doing it. Keep on gutting it out until you finally just get so tired and crispy fried that you want to quit. And then you'll come back to where God wanted you to be all along. It's a free gift. That's what makes you so okay. I want to tell you, this Christmas, I lived in tears, and I'm not a tearful person. But every time this Christmas that they mentioned the word gift, I burst into tears. It's a gift. Folks, the good news is really good. Well, I pray the Holy Spirit would use that. Hear this next one. It's a life that has eyes to see and ears to hear the Spirit. It's the greatest thing God taught me in 1985, and it has changed my life. Jesus said in John 5, 19 and 20, He said, I only say what I hear my Father saying, and only do what I see my Father doing. Jesus had eyes to see. In Matthew 16, they're up on Caesarea Philippi. Jesus saying, guys, it's pop quiz time. Who am I? First of all, who do the people say I am? Well, da, 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 da. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're God with skin on His face. You're God in a human body. You're the Messiah. And Jesus didn't say, I can't believe it, Peter. What a good guess. Right on target. You know what He said? He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed it to you. He gave you eyes to see. Over and over in Ephesians 3, 17 and 18, Paul's saying, if you want to know what I'm praying for you, I'm praying you'll have the spirit of revelation. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Folks, I really believe with all of my soul, unless God opens up our eyes, we will never see. There have been a lot of times this year where I've come to the Lord like blind Bartimaeus. What do you want, Bartimaeus? I want to see. Eyes to see. Not only seeing eyes. Where do you get them? Do you gut it out and say, okay, I'm going to see? No. Like in every one of these points, you come to God and you say, give me eyes to see. And Lord, I just got to say to you, unless you take the scales off, I'll be blind for my whole life. But just give me eyes to see. Give me eyes to see, God, where you're working instead of where I'm working. When Dave was talking about the five guys in the class this morning, I thought about that all day. And I think personally, the way I would deal with those five guys in the Sunday school class is I don't believe God's working in their life. And I don't think, Dave, you can have a ministry in their life right now. I think all you can do is be a salty model, love them, pray for them, ask them good questions. But I don't believe you can have a ministry in their life because God is not working.
Because they're chasing after other stuff to make them okay. Well, let them chase and chase until all of a sudden they begin to say, hey, this thing ain't working. And then you can have a ministry. And that's where we need eyes to see as we look over our ministry. God, where are you working? Where are you working? For so many years, I tried to have a ministry in kids' lives where God wasn't working. And I want to say to you, when you got eyes to see where God's working, you move in and have a ministry. Every time. God, as I look over my youth group, where are you working? And where you're working, I'm going to work. I think that's what happened when Jesus' best friend died, Lazarus. He said, well, what do we got, Father? We going to the funeral? Your best friend just died. Your best friend just died. Let's hurry over there quick. He's really sick. He's going to die. You better cruise. What do we got, Father? Well, I'm going to do a work there, but not now. Just hang around for a few days. Okay. If Jesus would have been like us, we'd run over and try to fix it. Oh, Lazarus. Oh, he'd be healed. And we'd have missed one of the greatest physical miracles in the whole New Testament. But he had eyes to see the Father, what he was doing. And now the Father says, it's time to go. I'm ready to do a work. Well, okay. I'm just going to participate in your work. Hey, Lazarus. Come here. And God did a work and he had a ministry there. Why? Because the Father was working. We need eyes to see where the Father is working and then we participate with him. Secondly, in this one point, we need to learn to hear the Spirit. Now, for some of you that are not very mystical, this is going to blow your mind. For you real rational types, that's okay. I need you because I'm kind of mystical. And you need to help my feet on the ground. But I got news for you, you rational types. You need me. Two. We need ears to hear the Spirit. We need a listening heart. I want you to look at Luke 10, 38. I taught this passage for years. But then, the Spirit taught me this passage. And it's a wow. Luke 10, 38 through 42. You know already what the theme is. To deal with Mary and Martha. And as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a certain village and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her home. She had a sister called Mary who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word. Mary had a listening heart. She listened. She was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. Martha was a great Baptist. She was distracting with all of her preparations. She came up to the Lord and said, Lord, finally she just was fed up. Here all Mary was doing, just listening to Jesus. She was back in the kitchen preparing all the stuff. And she just finally just got angry about it. She said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. Listen. Listen to 41. From the words of the Lord. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. When the God-man says only one thing is necessary, he's got my attention. Speak! What is it? Well, Mary chose it. And it won't be taken away from her. Pray tell what she chose. She chose to have a listening heart. Jesus has ascended. The Spirit of God has come. We need to have ears that hear the Spirit. This past summer, I was speaking to the last half of that conference. And boy, the Spirit of God. We were doing a series on the heart. And he said, I want you to do that thing on the listening heart. And I said, Holy Spirit, I don't want to do the thing on the listening heart. Because I don't even know how to explain how you hear the Spirit. And after I do that thing, people come up and say, well, how do you know if it's really God? I don't know how you always know if it's really God. And that's a great question. And finally, as we were arguing about it, finally the Holy Spirit said, well, do you think I'm big enough to jolly well let them know it's me? Yeah. So that night in front of those 1,300 kids, I did this thing on the listening heart. And boy, I tell you, it was scary. And right toward the end of it, the Holy Spirit said, we're going to put this into practice. I said, all right. He said, I just want you to have a time of silence. And I just want you to tell the kids to listen. And I'm going to tell them to do some stuff. Now, folks, I didn't tell them to do anything. I just taught them the concept of a listening heart. So I said, guys, just sit there and meditate and listen. And in my inside, I'm going, if you don't speak. I just want you to know it's going to be your fault if you don't speak. I'm not going to feel bad if you don't speak. And I wish I could describe to you what happened. I mean, the Holy Spirit told one guy to stand up and just raise his hands and praise the Lord. And this guy, in front of 1,500 kids, just like a little flower, stood up and just lifted his hands. Folks, this was not a lifting hands crew. I mean, as he was coming up, several people were going, mm-mm. One kid gets up. I didn't say anything about an open mic. I am sitting down on the stage going, all right, okay. And this one little 14-year-old boy comes up and he says, I'd like to have the microphone. And I said, what for? He said, I need to say something. And I said, are you sure God's telling you to say something? I mean, this 14-year-old kid gets right in my face and says, yes, I know he is. And I said, okay. This kid grabs the microphone and he says this. He says, Mom, Dad, and sister, you're in this big mongoose crowd somewhere. I've been trying to find you all day and I couldn't find you. And God was just speaking to me a minute ago to cry out to you, to beg your forgiveness. I've created hell at home and I just want to tell you I love you. Will you forgive me? And Dad comes walking down the aisle. Our mom comes walking down this aisle. Dad comes out of this section. Sister comes out of this section. And they just connect right there for 30 minutes, weep and pray and weep and pray. And I'm sitting there going, why? Because I talked about every good Christian gets right with their parents. I didn't say that. I didn't talk about that. But the Spirit said it. I just gave them an opportunity to speak. Boy, I want to tell you, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He said something else, another kid obeyed. He said something else, another kid obeyed. He said something else, another kid obeyed. And it was like a tidal wave that was building. I mean, it was building the movement and the momentum of the Spirit. Every time someone said yes to the Spirit's voice, he picked up the momentum, and he picked up the momentum, and I was just sitting there, and it was awesome. And I saw kids just looking around saying, what is this? And finally I came to Mike. I said, I know some of you guys are wondering what this is, and I just need to tell you this is God. And I said, some of you are here and you don't know Jesus. This is what Jesus does when he comes. Because I mean, kids were falling on each other, crying out for forgiveness. Why? Because I told them all good Christians get right with each other. No, the Holy Spirit told them that. After the service was over for 2.5 hours, kids went to the phone, jammed the phone lines out of Grand Rapids to call people that they weren't right with. Why? Because the speaker said, all good Christians are reconciled in their relationships with each other. No! The Spirit said, do it. Gosh, I've been learning about this thing of listening to the Lord. I don't know a lot about it, but what I know, I like. We had a kid in our youth group. She'd been smoking dope just for day after day after day after day after day. We had a trip to Padre Island and God's Spirit spoke to me and he said, relax on this trip. I'm in charge. I thought that was great. And I said, fine. And I went up to this girl and her heart was about as hard as this podium. And I mean, I've done every good youth pastor trick in the book. And the Spirit gave me an assurance in my mind and in my heart that he was going to work in this girl's life. So I said, hey, Sharon, if you want to talk about God, I'll talk with God about God. If you want to talk about the hunks that are walking on the beach, we'll talk about the hunks that are walking on the beach. I said, the only thing I want to tell you is this. God's given me assurance. He's going to speak to you. And I just want to ask you to do one thing throughout the week. I just want you to walk up and down in your free time. And occasionally, I just want you to say, Lord, speak to me. By your Spirit, speak to me. Well, this kid, first day, walked up and down. Lord, speak to me. Lord. She came back in the afternoon. I said, well, how'd it go? Lord, speak to me. He didn't say a word. Next day, same thing. The next morning, this kid with a rock heart was walking down the beach saying, "Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak to me." And the God of the universe, by His Holy Spirit, in her mind said, "Sharon, I love you so much. Why are you running from me?" And that girl hit her knees in the sand and wept out a lot of months of rebellion. Why? Because some four-star speaker came and spoke to her. You fruit. The Holy Spirit spoke. Lives that are worthy of imitation are lives that have eyes to see and ears to hear. And I want to tell you, I don't understand much about the Holy Spirit speaking, but all I know He primarily uses His Word. I understand it. But He uses a lot of means to speak. I don't have a handle on it. I was at the YMCA, to tell you a weird experience. I was at the YMCA in the steam room minding my own business. I'm sitting there, my eyes are closed and sweating profusely. This weird looking guy comes in with a handlebar mustache. He is the meanest looking dude I've seen in many years. And he's walking funny, and I come to find out he's hurt the small of his back. And while I'm sitting there meditating, he moves the wrong way and he screams at volume 10, and I just about have a coronary there in the steam room because I'm not anticipating that. And I've had the distinct impression from the Spirit to go up to that man and say, "You know, you may really think this is weird, but I wonder if you would mind if I just laid my hand right on your back and prayed for God's healing." Now, folks, I'm not real heavy into healing. I know God does it. I'm not, you know, God heals everything that moves. I'm not where that's at. But I felt the distinct impression to go over. And you know what my response was to the Holy Spirit? My response was, "You got to be kidding me. No way. I'm putting this hand on that man's back in a steam room." And the bottom line, I didn't. Do you know what? I wonder, because I was not willing to at least ask the question and take the risk. I wonder if a man left unhealed and missed an encounter with God because I was scared to put an expression to the impression. A life that's worthy of imitation is a life that has eyes to see and ears to hear. Next, I got a couple more and we're done, but these next two are so important. A life worthy of imitation is a life that diligently pursues a pure heart. I know you're familiar with the beatitude that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God." And I'm not sure I know what a pure heart is. And I have a lot of questions about purity. But I do know that purity means the absence of a foreign substance. They used to heat the metals up, as you know, you've taught it many times, and the foreign junk in the metal would rise to the top, it'd scrape it off, and gradually it became pure whatever metal. It was without a foreign substance. I think a pure heart is the absence of foreign substances or idols. God hates idolatry. I just wonder where I have idols in my heart. What do I pursue to get value? What do I add to Jesus' cross? Whatever I add to it, it's an idol. I hear guys say, "Boy, I'd love to have a ministry of 1,000 kids." If that's coming out of a pure heart, I sure hope you get one. But if it's an idol, I hope God never gives it to you. If you've got to have 1,000 kids to be okay, it's an idol. And you're not coming from a pure heart. But the thing I want to talk with you about tonight in a pure heart is not that. A pure heart, I think, is a heart that really identifies and addresses fatal flaws. My life was changed right over there to my left, right by that table. I don't even remember if it was 3 years ago. But a man, most of you know, Dan Webster, came into this setting and he talked about fatal flaws. A fatal flaw is that thing in your life or things that Satan has most access to destroy you. 1 Peter 5 says your enemy chases you like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you. And I believe there are certain tendencies and areas that we have that cause us to be more accessible to the enemy than others. When I was talking with my doctor about cystic fibrosis, he looked at me rather benevolently and he said, David, let me explain what this thing is to someone who has an IQ about at the level of a radish. He was talking to me. He said, you have a fire in your lungs all the time. You have an infection in your lungs all the time. And the very best that we can do is to saturate a wet blanket and keep the wet blanket on the fire. And when we do that, it doesn't put the fire out, but it contains the fire to where it's just smoldering a little bit. And this is what he said to me. He said, David, if you keep screwing around with that wet blanket and you play with it a little bit and it comes off the fire, there's going to come a day real soon when you come to me and all I can say to you is I can't do anything. The fire's out of control and you are history. He said, don't mess with the blanket. Let's keep it saturated. I believe in every one of our lives, there's an area where the fire smolders. And if we mess around with that blanket, that is that fatal flaw or flaws, that flaw has the capacity to ignite, explode, and burn down our lives. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what those areas are? I was sharing this message one time and a person came up to me and said, oh, I must have 20. I said, no, you don't. No, you don't. You probably got one or two or three. Do you know those areas that are most accessible to by the enemy? I don't know what yours are. You ready for vulnerability time? This is really great on video. Let me share with you a few of mine. People approval has always been a fatal flaw. I've wanted people to approve me as valuable. That developed into deception, to where if I didn't sense people's approval of me, I would lie and deceive to get them to approve me. So deception became a real part of my life. I remember meetings just like this where I would exaggerate, that's a nice word for lie. Because I wanted people to say, boy, David, are you a real person of value? And I had to help my value along a little bit. Because I wanted people to acknowledge that I was okay. And so deception set in. Performance set in. I'm a performance addict. But you know what? When I found out that performance didn't really get me approval here, and even when I deceived and made up things so that people would really love me, but they didn't, the pain of rejection was so great, I began to search for something that would medicate the pain. And that's when I got into pornography as a young man. And pornography promised me medication. And mental impurity became a big deal for me. Well, God's Spirit's worked, and lest your imaginations go vain. That's been, God's helped me to make some real progress there. But I want you to hear what I'm saying. Even though I'm walking close with the Lord because of His grace, I cannot mess around with that area of my life. That's a wet blanket. And when I walk down the airport, I have to walk on the other side of newsstands. Because that stuff reaches for me. And I guarantee you that has the capacity to burn my life down. And I have the capacity to have an empty chair right here next year. I was telling Denny, who's been a real accountable brother, that about 6 weeks ago I stayed in a hotel. I'm not sure that I'm able to handle that anymore. I stayed in a Holiday Inn where they had in-house movies. And I was just cruising through. I was real tired one night after ministering all night. It was a lock-in. I don't know. I got in about 11 or 12. And I popped that TV on. And I just happened to hit the right button. Was it an accident that you hit the right button? No, it was on purpose that I hit the right button. And I saw some stuff on that screen that I hadn't seen in years. And it reached out and it grabbed my throat. And I pulled that blanket off of that fire. And that fire began to ignite. And I wish I could tell you that Mr. Man who walks with God said, "Oh, this is bad. I will turn it off." But I did not. And for a number of minutes, I sat there and watched that. And I carry those photographs in my mind this very night. And after that thing was over, I sat in that bed and I felt so absolutely filthy and yucky and horrible. And I cried out to God and I said, "God, I'm just sick." And you know, God didn't come to me and say, "You know, Dave, you're really a dirtball. I mean, I've been telling you this all along. You really are a dirtball. And you know, David, you're just an old ugly sinner saved by grace. And because you're still a sinner with a little grace thrown in, you're going to always have that problem." Folks, you know what he said to me? He said, "David, do you know why you hate this so much? It's because you're new, and that's old. And when you act old, when you're new, it doesn't jive. New, dead to sin people don't enjoy living in old, sinful behavior." I got back to the Twin Cities, and I called up my friend, and Denny and I sat down in the restaurant. I said, "Man, I got to tell you. I mean, I really screwed up here. I got to tell you. And I need you to walk around in my life." I called the chairman of our elders. I said, "Hey, I got to talk to you." We went out. I said, "Hey, I got to tell you what happened in my life." You know what the chairman of our elders said? He said, "Let me tell you about a situation in my life." And we got to talk gut to gut, more gut to gut than we've ever talked in our whole life. Now, I don't know what your fatal flaw is. I don't know. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's independence. You just don't like anybody getting on your turf, and you'll bite them in the neck if they do, because you have a spirit of independence and rebellion, and that's your fatal flaw. Maybe busyness is your fatal flaw. Maybe performance. Maybe you just want to look spiritual like Ananias and Sapphira did. I don't know. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's lust like Samson. Bill talked on that a number of years ago. I never forgot that. I really appreciate you talking on that, and I love you for it. What's your fatal flaw? Blessed are those that know their fatal flaw and deal cautiously with it. Finally, I got one more thing to say tonight. a life that is worthy of imitation. Listen to this one close. Is a life that is humble enough for God to entrust great things to it. A life that is worthy of imitation is a life that is humble enough for God to entrust great things to it. Now look at me for just a minute. Now look at, you know, we've been talking about great things here. A great movement of God's Spirit. And by the way, that's the only thing that's going to cause us to survive, as you know. But let me ask you a real personal question. Could God entrust to you a great movement of His Spirit, knowing full well that He would get the credit for it? I wonder, as we pray and say, "Oh God, do great and mighty things. Do things that are exceedingly abundantly beyond what I could ask or think according to the power that's working in me." And I wonder if God looks at us and says, "You know, I really love you, and with no strings attached, and we're making some progress here. But you know, that'd be the worst thing I could ever do for you, is to entrust you with a great movement of God, because you just couldn't handle it. It'd destroy you." Do you know how I know if God is going to do great and mighty things for a person? And almost without fail, I've seen this. God always gives the person that He's going to do great and mighty things through, He gives them the same thing.